Thank you, worship team, for awesome worship. I've been waiting for the CD coming out, and I look at God's beautiful things here, which, not coincidentally today, we'll talk about the danger of beautiful things becoming ultimate things and idolatry. So I'm going to ask you now today to take a moment and pray for your hearts and for me. As we'll be talking today, Lord willing, as the Spirit leads us through this today, about idolatry, turning to God from idols. And by nature, if we're serious about it, if we're actually seeking God and to reveal the idols, it, by its very nature, it'll be controversial, emotional, conflicting. Because that's what idols are. Those are what we love most, or that compete with God. And so when we start to put our finger on it, we're going to fight it, aren't we? And so take a moment now and take a prayer for your own heart, and then for me to just be guided through this sermon, to which God did not really put together till 3 in the morning, that I may speak clearly as I ought to and biblically, and being led by the Spirit. So please take a moment and pray for your own heart and for mine. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, knowing and acknowledging that we are only here because of your sovereign grace. For those who profess Christ, know, Lord, that we, all of us like sheep, have turned aside and turned away, and we've gone our own way. And yet, you've caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Jesus, who lived the life that we should live, loving you first and foremost above all, and loving everything else in accordance to its value, living a perfect life of love, all the way to the cross, surrendering his own life, and taking on the sins of the world, being separated from you, taking on the wrath that we deserve, removing every sin and encumbrance that stands between us and you, Father, that we may come to you for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we may grow in respect to that very salvation in the same way, removing those idols of our lives, are you removing them for us, that we may see you more clearly and believe more boldly, that we may reflect your image and become the beautiful things that you've made us to be. And so, Lord, I ask today that you would do that you would search our hearts, that you would test us and know our anxious thoughts, that you would see if there is any offensive ways or any offensive things in us, O Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. For your glory and for your praise and for our growth, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Now, last week, we looked at saving faith. And I said saving faith had three objects, mainly one, but revealed in different ways, of the object of which we put our faith in. First and foremost, God. Saving faith is putting your faith in God, right? It's not simply a doctrine that you may know and that you may profess, but that you are putting your faith in the living and true God, who is beautiful, not only par excellence, but the source of all beauty, goodness, and truth. Everything good in this world, everything beautiful in this world, is a reflection of God. And what we looked at last week, which Daniel says in his prayer in chapter 2, is basically that God is good and that God is great. And if you can understand those two things about God, about his attributes, that he is good and infinitely so, and great and infinitely so, the more that you understand that and see that, the more you'll reflect his image. And the more beautiful, if we can continue with Paul's song, you will become. And so secondly, we said that in order to do that, what you have to be worshiping the living and true God, and so God has revealed himself in his word. And so there are many people, for example, who use the same vocabulary, I believe in God, but a different dictionary. They have a different meaning for who God is. And so they're not worshiping and believing in God at all. ISIS would be a key example of this. Believing they are serving God by doing the atrocities, the evil that they do. But it's not just something evil like ISIS or false religions, but our own faith, once we come to it, we still continue to have idols of our mind, idols of our heart, and we make God into our own image because he's easier to deal with that way. And so our growth in Christ is based upon removing these idols by God's word, submitting to God's word as he reveals himself in it and not what you want it to say. And then thirdly, we said that you could even do that and believe in God's word and still not be saved, and the Pharisees would be a key example of this. And so finally, it is ultimately the faith in the word who became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is then reflected, if you've been here or have heard me talk for any length of time, that is reflected in all things and will in the new heavens and the new earth when the Lamb of God from his throne would permeate all of creation. And I then said that this faith then has three aspects to it. You have the objective side, but then there's the subjective side on us. Number one is we have to be believing the right content. This just goes with what I was right saying. And this goes from the Reformation. The Reformation said there's three aspects to saving faith. Number one is you have to have the right context. For you have to know who Jesus is and what the gospel is. Number two, you have to have intellectual assent. That means you actually have to believe it. And then number three is that you then must trust in it, because even the demons believe but are not saved. So there's this aspect then of the actual truth, of believing the truth, and then trusting in the truth. And again, the same thing goes with our growth, because we'll fight the living and true God and continually to make up an idol that we can deal with. And so what I want to do today is do a recap of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Daniel. So go ahead and turn there. And then we're going to go into chapter 4. We won't be able to read it all because of time constraints. But I want you to get a narrative on what is going on here in this actual narrative of Daniel 1, 2, 3, and then, Lord willing, 4. And we're going to see these same ideas, that we're going to see God's role and our role in our salvation. And understanding these aspects is absolutely key in growing to be more like Christ and having your life flourish and becoming the beautiful people to which God created us. And so please turn to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll just do a recap on this. Daniel chapter 1. The structure of Daniel chapter 1, as I mentioned before, you could put in three verses, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 17. And both of it, what it's showing is the sovereignty of God. Now, we talked about understanding God's goodness and God's greatness. This is God's greatness. It also is going to be combined with his goodness because he's saving Daniel and bringing up the church. But notice in verse 2 again that the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar, if you've been here or if you haven't been here, we're looking at what they call the Babylonian captivity, where the nation of Israel was given over by God into pagan hands because of their sin, in order to shape them and conform them and bring out a true believing church. And you see this in verse 2 when it says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, that is Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Then you go down to verse 2 where Daniel's now in the court being raised up in school, the best school in the world, the best education in the world, the best prospects in the world. And verse 9 it says, and God granted, which is the same Hebrew word, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of his commander of the officials, that is his boss, maybe your professor, your teacher, your employee, whatever the case may be. God gave Daniel favor favor in his sight that Daniel may be raised up and do the things that he ought to do. And then verse 17, you have the same idea, is that when this is over, they're in education for 3 years, it turns out that they were the top of the class. They graduated top of their class. And verse 17, it says, as for these four youth, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So their success is extraordinary. But what you see is that God is sovereign over all of this. And that's the structure of this. And you're going to see the structure again, Lord willing, in chapter 4. And it's just the truth of the reality in which we live in. It's the kingdom of God. But Daniel has a role. If you look in verse 8, it says, but Daniel made up his mind, or quite literally set it in his heart. And the Hebrew word for heart is mind, emotion, and will, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. That is, Daniel was guarding his heart against idolatry because he knew that idols stood in the way between him and God and the power of the kingdom of God flowing through his life and forming the church in that society to which he's in. And so what you see here now is God's sovereign will, which we're going to get to, versus our will. And as we align our will with God's will and worship him as he truly is, the blessings of God will flow through our lives as our will is aligned with God's. And you see this in this chapter, for example, Daniel and his friends, they rise up in great success. Now, of course, this kind of success is not ultimately what's in mind. This often doesn't happen. This is not a name it, claim it kind of idea where if you do this, then God's going to give you a bigger house, a better job, the right relationship. As we're going to see, these very things may stand in the way of the ultimate blessing, which is God himself. And the flourishing of the kingdom of God in the church that's bringing eternal life to a world that right now so desperately needs it. So this may work out differently in different people's lives. Some days you are raised up in these kinds of things. But this is the idea I want you to understand. And the ultimate blessing, as we saw last week in Daniel 3, is where they are the epitome of doing this, is that they didn't even, the three Hebrews, were rather than bow down to the idol that the idol Nebuchadnezzar literally sets up an idol, rather than bow down to that, they're willing to lose their own lives in the fire. And who did they meet in the fire? But Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, one like the Son of God, as Nebuchadnezzar would call it. He's the actual Son of God. And they are unharmed. In fact, when you read it through it, it says they come out and not a singe of hair was burned. And it says they didn't even have the smell of fire on them. I mean, they were so saved. But why? Because they were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. Because every idol has literally been removed from their lives. And I want you to get this, is that these idols that we struggle with in our lives stand between us and God and being transformed. They were transformed. They were not hurt by the fire, which is exemplification of what will happen in the end times when God comes and judges and we're made pure, we're made holy, and we shine forth like the sun, and we reflect God's image. Again, going back to Paul's song, he made beautiful things. The first song he was talking about, you are beautiful, you are beautiful. And that was a perfect way of doing it because that's how you will become beautiful. That is reflecting the image of God is by looking at God and seeing for who he is. And the analogy here would be like, one example I would use would be the sun and the moon. When you go out on a beautiful night and the full moon and it's real big and it's bright and boy, the moon is really shining forth its own light, isn't it? No. Where's it coming from? The sun. The moon's beautiful. You ever seen it? You're romantic? You guys are romantic, hopefully? All right? I'm a romantic. Changes, uh-huh. I don't know. We'll take a walk on the moon now that I brought myself up to that. But let's face it. The moon's just a cold, empty, dead rock. Now, we're not. But it becomes beautiful by reflecting the sun. Okay? Now if God could do that with the rock, and where we walk by its light and romance the people that we love, what can God do with you when you look not just at a burning gas of whatever it is, but you look at the living and true God and you reflect his image. Okay? But idols get in the way, and that's why Proverbs 4:23, if you go to the next slide there, please. Do I have the next slide? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, your heart, again in Hebrew, is not only the mind, the will, and the emotions, but it's who you are. Your heart is who you are. And so what you get let in it is going to transform you one way or another. And so what this says then is for God's people, now this is written to God's people, and this is going to be important later on in understanding this, is that we do then have a degree as those called by God to what we allow in our heart. And so like Daniel, for example, made up his mind not to defile himself. And so that's what we're calling you to do, all of us here today, is not to let things, and then what God will deliver it out of it, because the next slide, go to the next slide, is not only that we don't allow to flow in it, but now, except now if you're a Christian, if you actually have come to God, then God now has come in you. No longer is Jesus walking outside as he did with the Hebrews. He's there, of course, in the right hand of the Father and with us all the time, but he is now in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Colossians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's when we become who we're supposed to be. And so notice how this sovereignty, again, God's will and our will work. He commands us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but know, for it is God who is at work in you. So it's God in you to do what? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God has a good pleasure. He delights in you. He delights in reflecting his glory. And I wish I had more time to talk about that. He delights in reflecting his glory because his glory is ultimate. And when his glory is reflected, everything becomes beautiful. And so when God says, worship me, he doesn't need his ego built. He's saying, because if you do, you're going to become beautiful too. But no, it's even our very will be changed. That is our desires, our volition. And so why? Because God is in us. And because God is in us, he is now moving out and calling us by his word and by his spirit and by the church. You see it working both ways, to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the only reason you could do that is because God is first in us. And you see both of this. We want to keep from stuff getting out, in that shouldn't get in, and we want to bring out what should be coming out, which is namely God's will. And then chapter 2, you see, Nebuchadnezzar now, these Daniel and his three youths were raised up, and they were put in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and you saw how great they were, so he raised them up. And then in chapter 2, we've read before, that he has a dream, and God is speaking to him in this dream, and nobody can interpret it. And he calls in these false prophets who are his prophets, is the religion of their people, and they can't do it. And they say, no one can do this, because Nebuchadnezzar wants them to tell him his dream first, so we'll know that they can interpret it. But then, of course, Daniel comes in, and Daniel does it. And what is the interpretation of the dream? But the gospel of the kingdom of God. And go ahead, and we'll just look at one verse here. If you go to chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, is that if you've been here, and if you know the story, the dream is Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue with four different metals. The top metal is gold, and then three other metals. And they represent four different kingdoms. And the gold represents his kingdom, which Daniel said, God has given you. He's given you this kingdom. And he set you over everything. And then at the end, there's going to be the eternal kingdom of God that will come. And let's read just verse 44 and 45. He says, in those days, the king of God of heaven. Now, this is the dream. It's the end times when Christ returns. In those days, in the days of those kings, rather, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And he goes on, as much as you saw, a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands. And so that is the Messiah, is the stone, and it's cut without hands. That is divine intervention. So God's divine kingdom will come in and be set up on earth. And so what I want you to get here now is what you have here as Christians is we have a vertical relationship with God in the kingdom of God to which we're completely submitting to, and then there's the horizontal plane to which the kingdom of God will one day come. I'm not sure which direction it will come. But when it comes and the whole cosmos is transformed in history, that's the end of history. And the kingdom of God comes on earth, as the Lord taught us to pray, as it is in heaven. And so one day the vertical and the horizontal will come together. And we'll have what we call shalom, both in our souls, in society, and in the cosmic order. And then now Nebuchadnezzar should have gladly submitted to God. God revealed this gospel, glorious gospel to him. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was given so much than we have, but we have so much. He's saying, I will give you the school that you're in. I will give you the education that you have. I will give you the house that you have. I will give you the car that you have. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, I will give you all this. And you know what's even better? One day I'm going to come and everything's going to be extraordinarily better. If you think that house is good now, wait till you see your house in heaven. If you think the job is cool now, wait till you see what I'm going to give you to rule over in heaven. If you think you know an education and you like to study now, wait till you see the new universe. And so you get the best of both worlds. But what do? Is we don't want anybody to rule over us. We say, I don't want that deal. I want to be God myself. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And so Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 rebels, as we rebel. And he tries to be his own Lord and Savior. And in fact, if you just now look at chapter 3, just through verses 1 through 7, this is just hammered home. Let's just look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and was 60 cubits. Now notice the whole image is gold. So he's saying is, I'm not giving my kingdom up to anybody. It's all gold, baby. And then he says, it's what 60 cubits and what 6 cubits. And then he set up on the plain of Dor in the province of Babylon. If you go down to the end of verse 2, that's an idol that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Chapter 3, it says it twice, or verse 3, the image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and he stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the verse 5, the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. At the end of verse 7, the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and this repeats more and more times. It's hammering this idea home that this image is something that the king himself set up, where God says, no, I will crush everything you set up. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. And unless you are building your life on the rock and on the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, everything you do is in vain. And let me just be honest, most of us, 90% of the stuff we're doing is in vain because we're not doing it for the kingdom of God, and it will be burned up. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up this idol, and he's showing that his heart, the idol represents what's in his heart. He doesn't believe this idol, it's just an image. It's God, but he's setting up his rebellion, and what he's trying to do is get everybody else to bow down to it because it's bowed down to him. In fact, it's likely an image of himself. But either way, perhaps it doesn't tell us that because there's just so many different idols that you could set up. And so this idol, of course, kept him from the actual God. An idol is a God substitute. An idol is something that you are putting in the place of God, and it keeps you from the actual God. And if you actually come to God and we still, our hearts, as Calvin said, are idol factors, it keeps us from growing into the beautiful people that God created to be because we're still separated from God by these idols. Maybe not for salvation, but for growth in salvation. And so it kept him from the actual God and all the blessings of the kingdom of God and seeing Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? People tell me that all the time. I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your love for God. And let me tell you why, and it's nothing compared to what I know it could be. It's because you have idols in your life. You love other things more than you love God, and I know that because I do too. Because we all struggle with idolatry. And so my question to you now today is, what are your idols that your heart has set up? What are your idols that your heart has set up? I'm going to look at three of them today. There are many. How many idols? What things in the world can be an idol? What beautiful thing can be an idol? Everything. Anything can compete. And the most beautiful things are the most best idols because they could fool you into thinking they're God much more easily. Okay? So let's just look at, I just got three, and you could list many, but certainly they're top. None would be our possessions. They're idols of possessions, right? God made beautiful things, and we want them, right? We want them. And so we want a house. But we don't just want a house. We want a bigger house. In fact, we don't want a bigger house, but we want a bigger house and a better house than the guy next to us. We want a car. Bigger car, faster car, better car. We want a motorcycle. Forgive me, David. I had to throw that in for you. Clothes. Got the woman in the back of you. Clothes. But that also goes with appearance, which is another idol, isn't it? My idol isn't clothes, as you can see. Right? You didn't have to laugh so loud. All right? But appearance is. I can barely look at a picture of myself anymore on Facebook. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. The newest Apple product. How about that? The newest computer product. Or anything else can become an idol. And our culture feeds on this. Our culture will feed on this, saying you need the newer, you need the better, you need the quicker, you need to be in comparison. Are you doing better than this guy? This is what our culture and the ads continually put in our minds. But Paul Tripp, who I've got these from, the excellent Christian counselor, by the way, Paul Tripp, T-R-I-P-P, I'll quote him a couple times here, writes that while these possessions can be used for hospitality and generosity, oftentimes our purchases are not motivated primarily by the kingdom of God. And you see, there's the king. I mean, the key is your purchases say something about you. In Timothy 1 Timothy says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now, consecrated means it's set apart for God, which means everything that God gives you, you should receive with thanksgiving, praise God, but it's consecrated for God and the kingdom of God. And anything that is not that will be burned up. It's idolatry in whatever form, maybe lesser forms, and it's taking grip of your life. And your will is not aligned with the will of God, which is why you don't see Jesus the way the Hebrews did. Because your heart is pointing you in different directions all the time. So what is your most recent transaction, or what are your transactions that are going on, and they expose, what do they expose about your heart? What do they expose about your heart? Turn with me to Matthew, and we'll come back to Daniel. So close, keep it there, but we'll do a little bit. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Go to Matthew chapter 6. I was just kidding about that clothes thing, by the way. I was just joking. I was just joking. But I will leave it up to you to decide what your idols. Now, sometimes, of course, I might be able to say something to me. I say sometimes that to my wife. Okay? But ultimately, your idols in your life, I want to point out, because they're keeping you from blessings. But only God can really do that, as we'll say. Only God can do that. My job is to let it out there, to show you as best I can, hopefully in love. Chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And see, there you go, it's conflicting. You can put anything in there, whatever. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. And everything else will compete. So it would either be God or something else. And so what do we do? How do we do combat this thing? Well, let me just say one. There's many things we could do, but let me just point out the idea, and now we're going to get into some applications. Number one would be tithing. I know tithing can be a controversial subject, particularly if you're here, you're new in your faith. Oftentimes people say you want to come to church because you want your money. I promise you, I don't want your money. I want you to grow in Christ, because I'll stand before the living God one day, and my job is to do that, as your job is to us, is to make us all grow, because that's true wealth. And so why does God call you the tithe? Does he need your money? No. And so why does he do it? Because it's idolatry is when he's helping you to become more like him. Read verse 19 and 21 in chapter 6, same Matthew. I'm going to start up. It says, do not store for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. And now note, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There it is. Remember we just say, guard your heart and work out your will because God is in you. That's your heart. And notice what he's telling you is that where your treasure is, there your heart is. The world will tell you where your heart is, put your treasure. So whatever your idolatry is, whatever your fun is, you like the games, you like the house, put your money there. That'll give you pleasure. But Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. Put your money where you know true treasure is, which is God, and your heart will then follow. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so as you start to tithe or give, and you could just keep going with this, service, time, talent, all these are all ways of tithing too. As you use these for God, you're investing in the kingdom of God, and your heart, where you invest, your heart will follow. And when you start to becoming closer to God as it, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, you will give more. Your heart will change and you won't want more. And you'll start becoming like Daniel and these three Hebrew youths when we're growing up. And so that's the idea. And again, I'm not here to take your money. Jane and I, just to let you know, and I very well right now may be losing all my rewards in heaven even by talking about it, but I just want you to know for your own sake that we tithe, we've always tithed 10%. Which is just the minimal, I would say, at least, to any church that we've always gone to. And one time when we stopped, we actually then gave a whole bunch of money later to catch up. And in fact, when we left this church here, the whole time we were gone, we were sending our tithing checks here of the 10% of what we make. She said, good job. Because this is a good church. And we know we want to invest in the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, again, if you're new here and you're having trouble with that, we just keep coming back. And you may just want to, do anything. I would suggest anything. You got a buck, $5, $10, do something. Get involved in the kingdom of God. Start to partake in the power of the kingdom of God. The blessings will flow. And the same thing is giving. Again, I only say this to give you, maybe even to encourage you too, but just last week we gave several $2,000, $2,000 and some, to the refugees that are flowing away. And let me just tell you something right now. I'm still burdened with guilt because we have so much more. That's nothing compared to what we actually have. I mean, we're not rich, don't get me wrong, but if you just have $1,000 in the bank and you're using it when you're people that are struggling right now in the world right now, you have people who are struggling for basic needs. And many of them are professing Christ. And Jesus commands us to take care of them. And so how can we stand before God when we have these so much, when so many have so little? Lastly, secondly, the idolatry of relationships. But again, I want to just go back to that. As you start to partake in it, you say, I just want to, as you start giving, your heart will change. You'll start to see God and say, this is what I want. This is what life is about. This is what I'm created for. He is beautiful. He is beautiful. And once you take a glimpse of his beauty, you'll start reflecting it too. The key is reflecting on him. Not I am beautiful. He is beautiful. Two, the idols of relationships. We are made for relationships. So these are very good. I mean, relationships are just essential to the very nature of God in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So relationships are very good. What are the two greatest commandments? Anybody know? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, as it goes. So what happens if you reverse that? What happens if you reverse them? Is that your whole universe falls apart. Your whole soul gets out of order. And this is the key for, I know, a lot of us. Because the sun, the solar system, going back to the sun's analogy, the planets revolve around the sun. The moon revolves around the earth. And so you're revolving around something and everything's in order. If you reverse that, everything goes chaos. And God is meant to be the sun of your soul and of creation. Everything needs to revolve around that. And in fact, relationships are the best idols because they're closest to God. Human love is the closest to God because God is love, but it's not God. And so they could become the best idols. The best thing become the best idols because they're closest to God, and they'll fool you into thinking you're God. And so you need to watch out for these. And let me just give you two. Parents, if you're here, or if you will be parents with your children, can make the best idols. Now, I've been told that this is even more so with the Asian community. And so I'll let you think about that, if that's true or not. This is what I've been told by you, that the children, reveal, and this is what children, this is how they become idol, is that they reflect the family. And of course, this could become idolatry, because you're using your children to make you look good. And let me just be honest with you, that's not real love. I told you this may be difficult. You're using them for something that's not meant to be. And so that could become the best idol. And we could also do their husband or wives or girlfriends or boyfriends or even anyone's approval for that matter. If you're getting your self-worth by what your husband or your wife or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or Facebook or your friends or coworkers, it'll crush you, it'll destroy you, because they cannot be your rock. They cannot give you what only God can give you, which is complete, unconditional, perfect love always. And if you fall into this, you're worshiping idols. Paul Tripp again says, no sinner can be your mighty fortress. Only God can. And perhaps even more importantly, he goes on to say, when you look to another person for your identity, when you're trying to use them as your identity, your self-worth, your significance, you're not loving them, you're using them to love yourself. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, I'll go back to believe the gospel and reflect on the gospel. As you reflect on God, who is his glory is most specifically revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'll reflect his image and become more like him. As Jonathan said a couple weeks ago, reflect on the gospel to reflect the gospel. And part of the gospel, which is the beginning, which tells us that we're far more wicked than we will ever know. And now you're seeing why. Because sin is much more than just not drinking or doing the lying. That is sin. That is idolatry too, because you're loving that more than you're loving God. But it's much more than that. It's by finding your self-worth in not doing those things. Look how good I am. That's self-righteousness. In fact, that's worse. That's the one thing Jesus said will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And so you actually need to understand that you're not worth your moral worth. Your value as an image of God is infinite, but your moral worth and what your deed is worthy of hell. And so you're far more wicked than you could ever know, but you are far more loved than you can ever imagine at the very same time. And when you start to get this, you're free. You start to love God. What God, and you no longer have to hide yourself, because God loves you as you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. And brothers and sisters, when you start to get this, you could then start loving others the same way. Not based upon what they can give you, but just because of who they are. And then they'll reflect God's image too. And that brings glory to God, and that ought to be your, and that should give you the greatest joy. Because now you're loving the one whom loved you. As 1 John 1:9 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Then he goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, reflect on that, then that same way we ought to love one another. Lastly, is the idol of achievement and accolades. God gave us work as blessings, and when done well, it brings us joy and a sense of fulfillment. That is good. I want you to understand something. Again, these idols are not bad things. They're great things, good things, great things. They're not ultimate things. That's the point. So obviously we're supposed to love our children. We're supposed to love our spouses. And it's good when they love you back. And that is supposed to give you a joy. But you can't depend on that for your ultimate joy and your ultimate salvation. Your ultimate, that's what your salvation is, your ultimate. Only God can do that. And it's the same way with your accolades and achievements. Enjoy them. God has given you, bless them. But when you get an inordinate sense of personal fulfillment out of success, whether it's your grades, what school you get in, how much money you make, the job you have, how well you do at church, preaching. I don't struggle with that, so I could share it. Who laughed the most? The one who knows me the most. It's become an idol. When you're finding your identity in how well you do rather than God, it has become an idol. Paul Tripp goes on to say, do you find it hard to slow down and say no to schoolwork, work, church opportunities? Perhaps you may do this to impress people. This goes back to being liked, being accepted. Or for possessions, you want the bigger house, bigger car, bigger this, bigger that, newer that. Or for every other reason you may say. Do you get irritated and angry when someone or something interferes with what you're trying to accomplish? Are you aware of how much success others have and compared to you? More than you should be. Okay, these are signs of idolatry. And this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar when he wants to set up his kingdom. And if you just look at the scene, everybody is supposed to bow down, the whole world, every tribe, tongue, and language. It's a gospel to him. It's clearly reflecting a false gospel. Every tribe, nation, lungs, people, languages, they're all supposed to bow down to this thing when all the music starts playing, this big statue. It starts playing. Everyone bows down. If you could just look, you see everyone bowing down. You see these three guys just sitting there standing up. Right? And so Nebuchadnezzar, they bring him to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, look, I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to throw you in that fire. Look how hot that fire is. I'm going to throw you in if you don't bow down. And they just said, look, we don't need to go think about it. He said, we don't need to think about it. We're not going to do it. We worship God, basically. He's going to deliver us either out of this now or in heaven. He'll deliver us. And how does Nebuchadnezzar take that? It says his whole face distorted in anger. Like he's like, and he got so mad, he turned up the fire and he cranked it up. The people that were going to take him actually got burned to death. I mean, he just couldn't take it, the fact that his will would not be done. Now you laugh because I know you do those same kinds of things in life. It's just in maybe you're not throwing people in the fire, but your heart's on fire. And we struggle with that same kind of stuff. And this is the king of sins. It's pride. You're glorifying yourself. That's the idea. And this is the king of sin. Pride, when you're seeking to glorify. And this is the whole deal right here. It comes down to whether or not you'll submit your will to God ultimately for salvation or be separated him from into another kingdom, which is hell. And I'm going to finish up with two now controversial things. Go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. All right, you know what? I'm going to have to come back to that. I'm not going to debate what time it is right now. It's 17 after. You want to look at women teaching in the church or the doctrine of election? What? Women teaching in the church. Go to 1 Timothy. And this is a controversial subject, and I understand that. What's that?
I like the choice.
The choice? Oh, well, I... First Timothy chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. This is Paul teaching. We can't look at this, obviously, just a couple minutes, a couple things I just want to say right here to point out. This is what Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, he's speaking about the church. We don't have time to get into this. I just want to say a couple of things. Number one, this has to do with the church, authoritative teaching in the church. It doesn't mean anything else, whatever else you want to apply it to. I'm only speaking about this one issue of authoritative teaching in the church. Again, the Bible unequivocally teaches that men and women are equal in every way. equally valued before God in every way, with intelligence, emotions. I mean, they're different, and we want to keep that difference because that glorifies God. In fact, together, the man and the women are complementary, and that together they reflect the image of God clearly. And that's what it says in Genesis 1:28, that I created man in the image of God, male and female I created them. So they're both equal. This doesn't have to do with equality as far as value. It does have to do with role as far as function. Even in biology, we have this issue with women giving birth, where men can't. So there's a difference even in nature in one thing, at least. And so here in the church, the idea is that it's authoritative teaching. And I will tell you this. The Bible, in my view, unequivocally teaches this, which means, let me just say this, in an authoritative teaching role, it at least means pastor. As you get down to maybe teaching Bible studies, we'll talk about that to some other time, these kinds of things, people, there's room for disagreement, but authoritative teaching, that is the person who is in charge of the authority of the doctrine of the church, is clearly giving to male. Now, some people today deny this, and that's idolatry, because they won't bow down to the word of God. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was Adam who was deceived, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So I want you to know how important this is. Some people will say that this is merely a cultural issue, that at the time Paul did not want women to teach because they weren't educated. That makes sense. Now, of course, we know that women should be educated. We all thank God and praise God for the women who teach us in various different ways. But it's not a cultural thing that Paul's pointing out. He's actually going back to creation, the very creation itself, when men and God were created together. And I wish I had more time to talk about this. It says that the woman was created for man as his helper. That doesn't mean that the man was better. In fact, God is called helper all throughout the Bible. Usually the one who helps is the one who's stronger because they can help the person who needs it. Okay? But again, both are equal. But what happened is that the man was supposed to be in the authoritative role at that point. And what happened was the serpent was talking to who? Eve. Adam should have been there saying stuff, and he wasn't. And so the role was actually reversed, and that's how the original sin happened. And so you're talking about an issue that's directly tied to original sin. And in my estimation, this is also one of the issues that are tied to identity issues in the world that are happening today between males and female. People they're just trying to obliterate, first of all, if you want to say, they had a person come to my house one day, and it was a census taker, and she asked me, "Do you consider yourself male or female?" I said, "Man, I am male." "All male." I see him upset. No, I'm just kidding. But she did say that. And today, that's the idea. If you say that, that's offensive to the culture, because the culture is in rebellion, organized rebellion against God. But again, it's just this one issue. It's the tree. It's going back to the tree. The garden, they had everything in the entire garden they could eat. And this is the one thing they said they couldn't eat. Everything else they could have. But what did they do? They got to eat the one thing that they can't have, and all hell breaks loose. And so what I'm calling you now to just add, I don't have more time to talk about this. We'll talk about it another time. But I'm just going to ask you this. If this is what the Bible teaches, will you submit to it? That's all I'm going to ask you. If this is what the Bible teaches, will you submit to it? Because if not, you're worshiping an idol. And if you do, you're going to see God more clearly. If you surrender this to God and it's a struggle to you, then you will become in God's presence more clearly. And that's the test. And that was the test of the garden. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? We'll save the doctrine of election for another time, because I am out of it now. So I'll try to point us back now to Christ and remember Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. Is that this is the idea of the kingdom of God being brought on earth. And Jesus Christ, Philippians tells us that he did not consider equality God something to be held on to, something to be grasped. And so he let it go. And he took on the form of a human, of a baby. He humbled himself by taking the form of a bondservant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is ultimate shame. But the real battle was in Gethsemane, where Jesus knew that the wrath of God would be placed upon him and that he would be separated from his Father for the first time since his eternity. And yet Jesus Christ submitted his will to the Father. He says, Father, if there's any way, and Luke tells us that he's sweating drops of blood. It's coming out of it because he's the wrath. It's not the cross that he's worried about. It's the wrath of God that'll separate him from the love of God. See, that's the deal. It's the love of God. He loves his Father so much. But because he loves his Father so much, he will never do purposely separate himself from him. So he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And brothers and sisters, their salvation was won. And then it just comes out on the cross when he actually does it. And so as we follow Jesus, he says, he who you cannot be my disciple unless you pick up your cross daily and come after me. For he who wishes to save his life in this world will lose it. But he who loses his life, and that means all the idols, including your own, everything sacrificed into Jesus, he will gain it for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord, for our Savior. For our Savior who came to us and sacrificed everything that we may gain everything. That he gave his life for us in submission to your will that we may have life. And so I ask, Lord God, in Jesus' name, for everyone here, whatever our particular idols are, I ask by your grace, by your sovereign grace, may you remove them and give us the power that we need to then surrender them all to Jesus, surrendering all to Jesus, that we too may, with the Hebrew use in the fire, see Jesus face to face. And perhaps even better, Lord God, that the Spirit of Jesus in us will shine out, that the world may also see, as Nebuchadnezzar and all his people saw, the Son of God. In his name we pray.